The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Well, we're talking about Christ in the book of Revelation, and Christ is a central theme in the book of Revelation, so that I imagine for some of you, if there is a difficulty, it's not so much in seeing Christ in the book of Revelation as it is struggling with how do I integrate that with the rest of the book of Revelation. The typical steps in going through the interpretation of a passage would be something like this, even though these steps interact with one another a little bit. Historical background, you look at the context of the passage, you look at the exegesis, comparison with other passages, role in redemptive history, and in relation to Christ. I believe that that's very important, whatever verses of Scripture we're looking at, and of course, application. But in the case of the book of Revelation, I would ask you to consider whether a somewhat different order might be appropriate. Look obviously at the context of the passage, but it's almost right away you want to do a comparison with other passages. The book of Revelation gains a great deal from drawing on symbolic resonances with earlier and other parts of Scripture. So it's almost as if you can't get into a really detailed understanding of a particular passage without recognizing those resonances and allusions. So that's why I'm putting the exegesis in the third spot, although that seems odd. But I'm inviting you to see the importance of that comparison with other passages. Obviously, historical background looked at a certain point, its role in redemptive history, including its relation to Christ. God has a plan for the entirety of history, right, and for salvation in history, which climaxes in Christ, and then also application. So that's more like the order that I want to consider things here, beginning with some thinking about the character of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is challenging to many people because it's visions. John was giving visions. And that asks for a different kind of approach than some other parts of the Bible. We're going to be looking in a few minutes at chapter 13 and the vision of the beast. What do you do with something like that? Well, some of these symbols are unfamiliar to modern American people, and that admittedly creates some difficulty. The book of Revelation belongs to a whole genre of visionary material that was there in the environment of the first century. The book of Daniel, book of Zechariah, the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2 have belonged to something that's called apocalyptic literature. And because that's not so familiar to us, it's not a genre that's used very much in modern America. There are challenges to it. The other thing, however, is that the book of Revelation draws a lot on Old Testament background. You want to be encouraging people, and I'm going to be addressing some of you, many of you maybe are pastors or aspiring pastors. The rest of you, I don't want to leave you out. You will be engaged in Bible studies and various other helpful things. So the same thing holds for you. But you need to be encouraging people to read the whole Bible. If they know their Old Testament, they're going to have fewer difficulties with the book of Revelation. So there are challenges with the book of Revelation. But in the end, I'd say, no, it's not that difficult because it's obvious. Many of the central visionary symbols in the book of Revelation are kind of universal. They resonate, I believe, with people all over the world. And God designed it that way, of course. So my formula is, this is a picture book, not a puzzle book. It's even for children. I believe children not even able to read for themselves ask their parents to read this book and they can understand it too. Now that's rather a bold claim, but if you look at the first verses, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation is disclosing. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants what must soon take place. To his servants, not to prophecy buffs, not to PhDs, not to experts, to his servants. Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? If you are, then this book is addressed to you, you see. And that means that you can understand it. I mean, that's... I know in the back of some people's minds going through, you know, that's... I don't really believe that yet. Well, that's... But what's, I'm quoting from the book of Revelation. That's not my own words, right? To his servants. And I hope to get you on board a little bit that it really is a much more accessible book than many people think. Here's a college student who thinks that it's a puzzle book, and this is part of his problem. Let's see now, what does the locust of Revelation 9 mean? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. Crowns of gold. Yeah, crowns of gold must refer to Babylonian kings. Women's hair surely suggests that it is women who will bring about the final downfall of mankind. Clearly, male student. Scorpion tails. Now, let me see. Versus, here's the first grader. Awesome. It's a monster. I'm with the first grader, friends. I think the first grader is on board with the point of the book of Revelation. And to you, especially who are in some kind of leadership capacity, either pastors or, you know, your leader in women's groups, it doesn't matter. Don't become the expert in the wrong sense. To communicate, even though you don't want to communicate, that you can't, you, the ordinary person, can't possibly understand without my help, because then the response of the ordinary person is going to be, you're right, I give up. Rather, be a facilitator. Look at God's greatness, say, you're saying, right? Encouraging people with the idea, this is a book for them, not just for the expert. Right now, to be sure, there are some details where people can be helped over little barriers, right, by people who know more about the scripture. Sure. But you don't want to produce the wrong kind of atmosphere. I think you understand what I'm saying there. Let's talk a little bit about the meaning of symbolism, how symbolism often operates. For that purpose, I've got a little piece of a sort of colored blob here. Right? And because that's pretty small, I'm going to magnify it, and that's what it looks like. And I'm going to ask you, now, what's the meaning of that? And you're going to say, I don't know. I mean, it doesn't really make much sense. But now, if I put it in a context, this is the same blob, all right? And you say, well, that's part of a dog's nose. What is the meaning of this? You see, you're not going to be able to answer that without seeing that it's part of a bigger picture. Now, that's the way visionary material can operate, see? And you have to get on board with the fact that it works that way. So here are two ways of approaching symbolism. The one on the left-hand side is what I call decoding. Decoding says, here I've got symbol number one, symbol number two, symbol number three, symbol number four. And I suppose that each of those stands for something, which is its decoded counterpart. And once I figure out what it's standing for, then my task is done. And each little piece here stands for a separate little thing, which is its decoded counterpart. Now, that may seem logical, but it's making certain assumptions, namely that each symbol has one referent, that the meaning is essentially the referent. Once I figure out what it's pointing to, my task is done. And that each symbol is to be interpreted more or less in an isolated manner. Now, compare that with a multifaceted approach. Now, here's the same four symbols you can see, right, as over here. But you're treating them as part of a complex whole. And you're saying they may indeed refer to a particular thing here, but there may also be allusions out in other directions. Multiple allusions, multifaceted impact, holistic. That is, you have to take the thing as a whole picture. Now, let me give you another, well, before I get to that. The trouble with some of the past history of the interpretation of the book of Revelation has been that much of it has taken place by what I would characterize as a decoding mentality. So you have the figure of the beast in Revelation 13. And then the beast is, as it were, decoded. Now, there are four different major schools that differ in how they would do the decoding. Okay, so one school says, and these are through the centuries, many centuries of thinking about the book of Revelation. One says the beast stands for the Roman emperor. And once I figure out what it stands for, then I'm done. Okay. The second school says, no, the beast stands for a future Antichrist. Right, just before the second coming, an Antichrist is going to rise up, and that's what it stands for. Right, the third says the beast stands for the Pope. Now, during the Reformation period, the popes violently opposed, in some cases, the spread of the biblical gospel. They stood against Christ in that respect. They were a kind of Antichrist, you see. It's understandable that people should make this correlation, but is that what it refers to? Period. Non-stop. With full stop. Or the beast represents the principle of idolatrous government. Now, that's not a particular thing in history, right? But it's a general principle. But once you've got that, again, you've done your decoding job. Over against that, look at an example from the Old Testament. Joel 1 and 2 describes a locust plague. And it describes this in connection with, say, the day of the Lord is at hand. What is the day of the Lord? Is it this locust plague in the sense, I believe that actually literal locust plague did take place shortly before Joel prophesied. Literal locust plague had devastated the land. So that's the immediate reference, okay? But there are resonances in other directions. The locusts are described as being like an invading army. And this may anticipate, it may be a foreshadowing of the fact that the Babylonian army is going to come in and take the people into exile. It happened 586 BC. And the locusts are described as like an army in their attack. There are also resonances with God coming. Theophany means God appearing. God comes, and the sound of the wings of the angelic beings accompanying him. You see, and here's these locusts coming with their wings and so on. I think Joel, under the inspiration of the Spirit, saw resonances between those things, because when God comes, he can come, of course, to deliver his people, but he can also come in judgment negatively. So, and of course, you're looking forward to final judgment. Now, many people read the language, day of the Lord, and they say, oh yeah, that's the second coming. Well, yes, but in the Old Testament, it's often used, I think, with intention of resonances with earlier judgments. All these things, you see, take the form of judgment, foreshadowing the final judgment. What you can do with a poetic imagery in the book of Joel, because it is poetry, you can achieve something in poetry that you can't always achieve in literalistic prose nearly as effectively. Namely, you can say these things belong together. One resonates with another. They're revealing, looking through one, you can see that final judgment is coming because you're experiencing these preliminary judgments which show you the same God who is going to come in final judgment. It's frustrating to a certain person who just says, give me the newspaper report. And say, but God, I believe, is wiser than the newspaper. And there's a reason why he can do things this way. Okay? Now, let's think about Revelation 13, 1 to 10 as an example. And we're going to sort of try to focus in on this. How would we preach Christ from Revelation 13? But as I say, I'm taking this as an opportunity not only to talk about Christ in Revelation, but to say, have you put Revelation itself together so that you can see how Christ is related to this description. Revelation 13, 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who could fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb that was slain. Now, let's stop there. A very impressive vision. What do we do with it, though? Right? And that's, there's a lot of challenges here. Well, I've already suggested that you want to recognize whether a passage like this is resonating with other passages earlier, particularly in history. Even if you don't know yourself, a good cross-reference Bible now, you know, with a whole a column of cross-references in the center or at the margins, will direct you to Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is the principal background that Revelation 13, the first part here, is drawing on. Why do I say that? Well, Daniel 7, 4 beasts come out of the sea. This beast comes out of the sea too. That's significant. All right, 4 beasts come out of the sea, one at a time. Daniel sees it in a vision, right? So again, parallel with John seeing these visions in Revelation. The first beast of Daniel is like a lion. Well, the beast of Revelation has a lion's mouth. The second beast is like a bear. Well, the beast of Revelation has a bear's feet. The third beast of Daniel is like a leopard. This beast is like a leopard. The fourth is iron teeth and 10 horns. Well, the beast of Revelation has 10 horns. How do you describe what's happening here? There are 4 beasts in Daniel. There's only one in Revelation. So what's going on? Well, what I would describe here, this is a composite. It's obviously picked up aspects from all 4 of these beasts in Daniel. And the result is more horrible than any of them. It's unnatural. It's a combination of things that don't even belong together. A lion or a bear has a certain kind of impressive beauty of its own, even though it's a very fierce and wild beast, right? And any one of these beasts could, if it were enraged, kill a man. I mean, I'm talking about the literal lions and literal bears, right? So you're meant to feel the force of these are terrifying, powerful, wild beasts. But when you combine them, you get something that is hideous. Because it's none of these things, but it's worse than all of them. And you know, the child's reaction, awesome, a monster. You're meant to feel the force of that. See, people are sometimes preoccupied, well, who is this? I'm saying don't go too fast towards that. Get the force of the imagery. So this is a terrifying picture, and you're meant to feel the terror of it. And God is speaking, we'll try to figure out, you know, what is this referring to, but God is speaking to people who are tempted to be terrorized in their own situation by the threat of persecution. But I'm leaping ahead of myself to do that. Here now we're ready. Look, I've done a little bit of comparison. Obviously, you could do more, right? But let's now zero in on this passage and try to do the exegesis. Here's the beast of Revelation. We've decided that the background is these four beasts of Daniel, but there's more to it than that, because as many interpreters of Daniel have recognized, the four beasts of Daniel resonate with four idol kingdoms that are prophesied in Daniel 2. A dream that is given to Nebuchadnezzar does involve beasts. It involves a single statue with different pieces. But both of these visions are then interpreted, and we find out that these are four kingdoms: Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Grecian Empire, Roman Empire. That's the fourth kingdom. All four of those kingdoms engaged in persecuting Christians. Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. The next chapter, chapter 3 of Daniel, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? He sets up this idol image and compels people to bow down. That's Daniel and his three friends. Remember, you know, the fiery furnace, right? That's it, right? They were threatened with death if they wouldn't bow down. Now, God delivered them. But the point is, this is serious business, right? Then you get the Medo-Persian Empire, Ahasuerus, Esther, Haman. Haman! Remember Haman? That's during the Medo-Persian period. So you go, all right, so you come to the last of these, the Roman Empire, and the Roman emperors demand to be worshipped. There's a coin of Domitian that has on it Domitian, Lord and God. Right on the coin. Blasphemous. But that's the situation. Now that's going to feed back into Revelation 13, because Revelation 13 is written, of course, during the Roman Empire period. Right, so now you're ready to think a little bit about what's going on in the historical background of the book of Revelation. Okay, so here's the list of Roman emperors together with their dates. The big ones that we need to look at are Nero, Vespasian, and Domitian. You can see there's what's called the year of three emperors, 69. Right, these guys didn't last long. Nero, as any of you know, seriously persecuted the Christians in Rome, at least in the city, during the last few years of his reign. And he presages then what is to come with some of the later emperors. Vespasian is a kind of model emperor. He was regarded as a good emperor. Domitian, however, is a good candidate for the situation of the book of Revelation. What are we confronted with? Well, with the beast, as you've seen from the background in Daniel, what you're depicting here is persecuting power, and particularly the worst persecutions tend to be state-sponsored persecution. Why? Because the state has the power of the sword, officially, you see. So, sure, there can be mobs or individual vigilante stuff that is people who hate Christians, but when the state gets involved, when the state attempts to shut down Christian worship, North Korea, wait, you want to talk about, I mean, this is going on now in some parts of the world. Persecuting power in the hands of the state. Prostitute represents seductive luxury. We're going to focus on the beast, but there's a whole other story with the prostitute, because Satan attacks in more than one dimension, right? If he can't succeed by persecution, then he'll try to lure you into compromise. We also need to talk about certain symbolic figures in the book of Revelation and how they're active in the first century. The dragon stands for Satan. That's made very clear in chapter 12. What's going on in the first century? Well, all kinds of satanic activity. Satan is drawing people into compromise, drawing people into false worship of various kinds. What about the beast? We've said it's Roman emperor worship. But the false prophet, there are priests whose job it is to promote worship of the emperor. So they're propagandists on behalf of emperor worship. And the prostitute, there's various city life enticements. A big city, Philadelphia, it's anonymous. You can go downtown, nobody recognizes you. You can seek out pleasures, legal and illegal. almost anything you want. Nobody will know. Well, God knows, right? But you understand what I'm saying. There's enticements there to pleasure. Well, let's talk about emperor worship, because I'm not going to go the route of the pleasure worship as much. But we've mentioned that the emperors called themselves divine. Domitian made a bigger point of this than some of the earlier emperors. And people were expected to offer incense, a pinch of incense. That's all it takes, just a little bit. Some incense, go into the temple dedicated to the emperor, and place the incense on the altar as an act of worship. Now, that's the problem. But you show your political loyalty to the emperor as a source of blessing, right? And the empire is trying to keep under its control a lot of different peoples. Are they loyal? Are they going to rebel? This is how you express your gratitude and loyalty to the empire. And those who refused to do that were guilty of treason. Now, for a polytheist, this is no big deal. What's one more god, more or less, right? Be safe, you know. Show a little respect for all the gods. That's the way polytheists think. But for a Christian, this is an enormous problem. Colin Hemer, in his book on Letters to the Seven Churches, shows something of the situation. Emperor worship, as I say, proved political loyalty. The Jews, however, were an exception. The Roman Empire had come to terms with the fact that the Jews were not polytheists. They wouldn't engage in this kind of thing, and it was a principial thing on their part. So they said, look, we'll work out a deal. You don't have to do this, but what you do have to do is to pay a tax of 2 drachmas per head, and that tax goes for the maintenance of the temple in Jerusalem. So that's a substitute for what everybody else does. But what happens in 70 AD? 70 AD, the temple at Jerusalem is destroyed, so the tax can't go to the maintenance of the temple, so it goes to the maintenance of the temple dedicated to Jupiter Capitolinus. This is a Roman god in the Roman pantheon, friends. That temple in Rome. Now, if you're a Jew, this is horrible, but there's nothing you can do about it, you know, once the money is out of your hands. But it was a terrible, terrible, humiliating thing to Jews. Okay, but it gets worse, because Domitian, in his time, got the treasury was emptying out. Domitian was in financial straits. And so, according to Suetonius, the Roman historian, he started doing things to remedy it. Suetonius says, besides other taxes, that on the Jews was levied with the utmost rigor. In other words, Domitian sent the scribes to look out everything that was on the books, find all the taxes that are already there, right? And now let's enforce them all because we need the money desperately, right? That on the Jews was levied with the utmost rigor, and those who are persecuted, who without publicly acknowledging that faith yet lived as Jews, as well as those who concealed their origin and did not pay the tribute levied upon their people. Now, what's going on here? It's a little hard to tell exactly what kind of people Suetonius is talking about. Perhaps several different categories there. But ask yourself, what about the Christians? In the early days of Christianity started in Jerusalem, okay? Right? You remember, early days of Acts. In the early days, Christianity would have regarded, from a Roman point of view, as just another sect of Judaism. Which is mostly Jews, starting from Jerusalem, just another sect. But Christianity grows, starts spreading through the Roman Empire, right? Paul goes and founds all these churches. The churches start filling up with Gentiles. Sure, there are some Jews, right, who express their loyalty to Christ. But it becomes more and more Gentiles. And as that happens, it becomes less and less plausible to say, oh, this is another sect of Judaism. Well, what are all these Gentiles doing in there? They're not circumcised. They're not observing the Jewish customs. What's going on? Now, One other piece. Suppose there are some unbelieving Jews who get hostile to this new growing Jewish sect as a heretical sect because they don't agree with it. Okay? So one of the ones who's particularly hostile says, I've got an idea. So he goes to the Roman authorities in Ephesus, let's say, okay? And he says, there are these people here in Ephesus who say that they are Jews but aren't. They're Gentiles. And you've asked the Jews to make this tax, but these people are Gentiles. They've got to worship the emperor. You make inquiries. You find out and you'll find that these people are treasonous. They won't worship the emperor. What's being done is to expose the Christians by saying they're not Jews, to expose them to the full weight of Roman power. There's two verses in Revelation 2:9 and 3:9 where Christ addresses the churches and he says, and it talks about those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I suspect that that's indicating the same thing. Right? It's not talking just about any and every Jew, but that there were some people who are doing the opposite of that, saying of the Christians, these people claim to be Jews and are not, you see. If they could get them exposed to persecution, they could practically destroy the church. And that's the situation, you see. Domitian is enforcing these taxes. Domitian is interested in searching out this kind of person. And precisely in that context, the church's whole existence is threatened. Tremendously serious situation, isn't it? And here, friends, on the site of ancient Ephesus are the ruins of a temple dedicated to the Emperor Domitian. Right there. Well, we're going to stand back from that now, because right, you say this is long ago, right? But we've got to think about the principles that are manifested in that throughout redemptive history. Okay, so here in Revelation, we've not only got the beast, we've got Satan, who is a dragon with seven heads and ten horns and crowns on his heads. That's all in chapter 12. And the Satan calls forth out of the sea an assistant who is called the beast. And the beast has, what do you know, seven heads, ten horns, crowns, this time on the horns, not on the heads. But it's clear that this is a spitten image of Satan himself. Satan is the pattern. And the beast is what? What would you call this? Well, it's a reflected image. It's an image of Satan, right? Dead ringer. So, think about it a little more. We've got dragon, who's the pattern. We've got the beast, who's reflected image. Where, and again, it's associations in Scripture. Where, earlier on in Scripture, is there something that reminds you of this? Where is there imaging kind of thing going on? And somebody says, that's not too hard. Didn't God create Adam in his own image? Yes, right? And if you read Scripture then onwards from there, you find out eventually in the New Testament that Christ is described, Colossians 1:15, as the image of the invisible God. In the context, in Colossians 1, of Christ's role in creation. So you're really going back before Adam, even. And you're looking at the relationship of the eternal Father to the eternal Son, who is the exact image of the Father. That, friends, is the deepest basis for the creation of Adam. Right? Okay, now, follow me. If that's so, what's happening here? What's happening here is counterfeiting. Satan is trying to pass off something that is a twisted version of what's true with respect to God. As God created Adam, so dragon, kind of in a counterfeit creation, creates an image, the beast. So there's this counterfeit functioning, and the counterfeiting actually extends to all three persons of the Trinity. We know that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the three persons are all involved in all the acts of God in creating and redeeming, but there is still a differentiation in role. And if we can simplify, we would might say that the Father is characteristically the originator. He's the one who plans the whole of redemption. Christ is the executor, right, who carries out the Father's plan, and the Spirit is witness who draws people to allegiance to Christ. Satan tries to counterfeit all three of those. Satan himself is like the Father. He's the planner and behind it all, and the executor is the beast. And the false prophet is the false witness who draws people into allegiance to the beast. That's the second beast, incidentally, in Revelation 13, 11 and following. Now, the most impressive one is the beast in some ways, because the series of counterfeit relationships to Christ is an impressive one. If we look at the description of the beast in chapter 13, then the beast has diadems on its horns. Christ has many diadems on his heads in Revelation 19. The beast has blasphemous names on its heads. Christ has worthy names, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, the Word of God, faithful and true in chapter 19. The beast is given power by Satan. The dragon gives power to the beast. Counterfeiting of the Father giving all authority to the Son. And the beast even undergoes a kind of counterfeit resurrection. Chapter 13:3. It says, one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound was healed. He had a mortal wound, that is, a wound which by all rights should have led to his dying. But he didn't die. He recovered. Now you can see both the going down to death and coming up, a resurrection pattern, and the failure, the tawdry character of it, because the beast didn't really die, right? But still, it's a dangerous and a blasphemous kind of horrid counterpart to the resurrection of Christ. And what's the result of this recovery? It says, in the end of verse 3, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. That is, they were attracted, they were drawn in to marvel at this beast because he recovered from the mortal wound. Just as the resurrection of Christ in the book of Acts is the prime sign, the thing that is held up as an indication that the Gentiles are to come and worship Christ, you see, right? So that's the thing that is held up as the basis for drawing people to Christ. And now this is counterfeited with this counterfeit sign of recovery from the mortal wound. Well, let's go on. Worshiping the beast, verse 4. They worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? That is a blasphemous counterpart to the worship of Christ and the worship of the Father. And there is even a song of praise that's offered to the beast. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Which is a blasphemous counterpart to the song of praise that is offered to God just after he's delivered his people from Pharaoh and from the Red Sea. Who is like the Lord our God? Awesome in wonders and deserve worthy of praise. So who is like the beast now? You see the horrid character of the counterpart there, of false worship. And even now the beast has a mark, 666, and a lot of speculation so on and on about this. But what I want you not to miss is that those who are loyal to the beast receive this seal or mark. And that is a counterfeit of the sealing of the 144,000 with God's name which is their seal of ownership and protection and loyalty and so on, that goes with God's people. So this is, again, a counterfeit situation. And the nation's allegiance. People from every tribe and tongue and nation worship the beast. Now that's the counterpart of the refrain that echoes in the book of Revelation, from every tribe and tongue and nation and so on, that are going to come and worship God and the Lamb. An impressive series of counterparts. You can sum it all up here, that Christ appears, particularly in 19, as a divine holy warrior who fights to overcome all the forces of evil, but those forces are concentrated in the beast, who is the abyssal, that is, from the deep, from the realm of the underworld and of evil and of death. The abyssal, unholy warrior, that's what he is. So it's just counterparting over against Christ. Now, when we're preaching Christ, you see, if you get a passage like this, Revelation 13, you say, this is all gloom and doom, right? This is all horror. Well, if you just take it in isolation, it will be, right? But if you say there is a Christological parallel, then you're able to have people understand what this passage is saying in relationship to their loyalty to Christ. Well, I must move on. I'm going to skip this federal headship. Let's talk about application. I want to get thinking about that a little bit, and how are we doing on time? I want to have some time of interaction here. But let's take the beast as one symbol, but I'm trying to generalize for many parts of Revelation of how you would do it. For almost any symbol in Revelation, you want to think about what truth is symbolized by the symbol. In this case, this persecution power, particularly of the Roman emperor, right, if the reference is to there. Now, people, the four different schools dispute as to what period of time the primary referent is. But what I want to show you is a little more general than that, because if you stop there, you haven't got any application. Every preacher worth his salt understands that the Word of God is profitable, not only true, right, not only God-breathed, but profitable. That's 2 Timothy 3:16. And if it's profitable, you want to think about helping people to understand, how does this apply to me? So you can't stop just with Rome or some other time. You want to generalize the principle from that particular. And the generalized truth, of course, is near to the truth symbolized in the symbol in the first place. And then you want to apply it to our own situation, to the people that you're addressing. Now, here's one way of thinking about it. Here's a symbol, the beast, say. There is a general principle. There is a general truth. Namely, this is persecuting power. And then the possibility of multiple embodiments. Now, this is my approach. It's not the only approach, but I'm recommending it to you because you can think through the application this way very easily. Sure, there's a situation in the first century in the Roman Empire. That's what I'm representing by that oval there. There's also going to be a final crisis immediately before the second coming, where the principles of war, of spiritual war, will be manifest. But we've got to think about now, right? And if this is a general principle, it's going to apply at all three points. Okay? Now, here's how you can do it. This is simplifying the former diagram. I think you can see the relations. Here's the beast, okay? Rather than going through all this process, just think, okay, we've got persecuting power. Go directly to contemporary application. Not so hard, I believe, in principle. What I'm saying is that a symbol can have multiple embodiments, and here are these different approaches to the book of Revelation over the centuries. An embodiment in the first century, an embodiment in the final crisis before the second coming, an embodiment now. Is now special? Not necessarily, except you're here and I'm here. If we're here, we have a responsibility, right, before the Lord, to think about, you know, what is this calling for us now? And then, of course, the general principle, right, through the entire era of leading to the second coming. Okay, so now I'm going to broaden the applications out a little bit in terms of worldwide manifestations of these principles, right? Today, I'm thinking of. What about the beast? Well, I've said it stands for power. But you can see one form of it in totalitarian aspirations in various countries. Communism in its heyday was an enormous force that persecuted Christians. It somewhat died down, but there's still North Korea. There's mainland China. There's Cuba. So we've got to be aware that we are international Christians, right? We're part of a community worldwide praying for people that are in, and it's not only communism, I should put in, you know, Islamic states. Some of them are very difficult countries for Christians to live in. So we've got to be aware in terms of prayer of these situations. The prostitute, what does she stand for? Again, I'm not going to focus here, but if we went that way, immoral pleasure of various kinds, corrupt business, corrupt sexuality, all suggested, I believe, and false prophet is propaganda on behalf of these false worship. Now, you can look at it in terms of these contrasts. I talked about counterfeiting, but the counterfeiting can be, it's God versus Satan, right? True versus false claims to transcendence. And in the third world, this takes the form of many false religions, Islam included, since that's in the news nowadays. But in the first world here, it's more worship yourself. Rule your own life, human autonomy. That's just as bad. Who's your God and Lord? I'm myself. You know, I am. That's what the message of the many of the modern American is. All right, Christ versus beast. That's the issue of power. Where's your true power source? Okay? And in the third world, there is desire for various kinds of liberation from poverty, from oppression, from disease, various kinds of things. And I'm not denying that there can be operations in medicine and so on that can help people with their physical needs, but are you investing all your hopes, you see, in some earthly source? If so, it involves false worship. And then salvation through technique in the state. That's more the first world, right? The state will save us. The state will be our Messiah, or technique, science, will save us. And the bride versus the harlot, that's true in false worship. In the third world, I believe there are serious problems with people who are trying to integrate native religions. Let's have a little bit of everything. No, that's false worship. And here, it tends to be the worship of money and pleasure. So, look, what I'm saying is that there are different forms of idolatry. There is literal idolatry, and I described it with the emperor, the temple dedicated to Domitian, sitting there in Ephesus, and you physically go in, and you physically offer your incense on a physical altar in worship of Domitian, right? Or Artemis, the patron goddess of Ephesus, a big temple to her. So there can be literal worship of that kind, but in our modern situation in the U.S., usually you have not that literal thing, but you do have blatant forms of service to power and money. Do you know somebody whose entire life is consumed with the pursuit of power or the pursuit of money? That's what I'm talking about. Now, Christians, we don't do such things. The Lord has rescued us, and I don't want to diminish that, but I believe that we are still subject to temptation and to compromises of a more subtle kind where we fool ourselves and we give ourselves excuses for things that are still more subtle forms of idolatry, and they're sort of universal root motivations here, and we can get at. So let's talk about the USA. Let's talk about some of the idols. And I've mentioned some of them already. The power. The worship of power, particularly, and I'm going to run out of time, statism, the state as Messiah. If you have a difficulty in this country, what's the biggest difficulty? Is it the threats to Wall Street and the financial thing, or is it poverty, or is it racism, or is it disorders in sexuality? The bigger the difficulty is, the more power you're going to have to conquer it. Where is the greatest source of power on earth? The U.S. federal government. That's what happens. Figuratively speaking, people expecting salvation from earthly power. It's deadly, but it's around us. And then you got the worship of pleasure, you got propaganda, in effect, that's propaganda that's perpetuating this kind of thing. Even, so we've got this statist idol, and I don't want to go into this, but they tend to reinforce one another. You know, if the financial situation and the prosperity is not there, then you give more power to the beast. The state will solve it so we can have our idol back and you rationalize it. But I can't get into the details here. But even if you're not guilty of statism in an obvious form, are you as a Christian, or me as a Christian, are you after, you're lusting for power in that you manipulate people? Manipulation can take the form of pressuring people, not really caring for them, but you're pressuring them to get what you want them to do for your own benefit. That's, in effect, a worship of power. Or, here's another form of it, getting, pleasing the people in power so that they'll give you favors. The two forms of this boils down to the same thing. Or with money and sex, you're fantasizing about being rich, or sexual flirtation, or various forms of it. But look, it's even more universal than that, because you can worship what you most fear, or you worship what you most desire. What do you fear the most? Death, sickness, poverty, whatever it is, that's your idol. Or what do you desire the most? Right? Whether it's money or love or fame or power, right? The one is passive. You worship it because you fear the consequences of not doing so. The other is active. I go after it because it's seductive. That's more the prostitute side, right? It's avoiding pain or getting pleasure. This is what makes it an idol. That if you go after it at any cost. And for me, you're the ultimate idol in your life, right? Now, this would be depressing if it weren't that the Revelation, Book of Revelation, has a positive message. I'm going to wrap it up with this. And here's where the Christocentric emphasis comes back again, right? Because Christians, you and I, tend to get trapped in subtle forms of idolatry ourselves, right? But over against that, the Book of Revelation presents a remedy. Instead of worshiping Satan, it's worshiping God on his throne, who's worthy of worship. It's not simply a matter of intellectually believing that, but the pictures capturing your heart and your imagination. I believe that this God is worthy of worship because he's so glorious. Instead of deceptive redemptions, the state will save me, it is the true redemption of the Lamb, chapter 5. The glory of this great redemption, you see, and its worthiness of capturing our hearts. Instead of fearing the false power of the beast, it's God's throne. It's his true power. Instead of lust for money, it's God's wealth. It's the New Jerusalem. Instead of lust for sex, it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would be warriors of worth in the spiritual war which you've set us to be engaged in and which we're in, whether we like it or not, that we would be loyal to Christ and that you would use the Book of Revelation to energize us to be pure in our loyalty to you, to resist the seductions of false pleasures, and to resist the fear of false power. And that would not only for us, each one of us in this room, but for those who, to whom we minister, that they would be empowered and enriched in love for you through the Book of Revelation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, I hoped I would end even earlier because I want to interact with you in terms of comments or questions.
Just a question. When you were saying that you have to take a different interpretive approach in terms of the order of things, I mean, if you're used to expository preaching where you preach through books of the Bible straight through, how would you organize a preaching series in Revelation?
Right. That's a little different. What I was addressing is what you're doing in your study.
Yeah, no, I realize it's different. Okay. I'm wondering if there's a similar need to reorder things.
What I myself have done, it's mostly been the context of adult Sunday school, is to walk through the book. Not verse by verse, but more chapter by chapter. But then when I come to a point, for instance, chapter 6 is where the going gets difficult, more difficult for some people in terms of just understanding the structure of the book. Then I'll talk about the structure of the whole book and how it fits together, you know, in connection with that. Or I'll, in chapter 4, with God on his throne, I'll talk about the general theme of God rules history and he will bring it to its consummation in Christ. That's the theme of the whole book of Revelation. So I'll take the opportunity to introduce some degree of thematic understanding among the people, but by going chapter by chapter, I can still keep them, I know where I am. I'm not just going, willy-nilly all over the book. But I think that way people can be sort of kept going. And the other thing is, when I talk about structure, I give them an outline that ends up with the second coming, which I'm going to represent with this. The seven seals lead up to the second coming. I believe there's already a description at the sixth seal of the second coming. The seventh trumpet is recognizably language about the second coming. The seven symbolic histories, now they're not numbered, but I believe there are seven of them, leading to the revelation of the Son of Man seated on a cloud here. That's the second coming. Seven bowls, then the seven messages to Babylon, the fall of Babylon and the marriage supper of the Lamb. By this time, almost everybody recognized you've got really a second coming description. And then the warrior, Christ as warrior, right here in 1911, that's second coming. Again, people recognize that. But the point is, you've got a progression, and things are more and more focusing on the second coming. But at the same time, if people have got a little bit of an outline of the book, which essentially this is, then they're not just overwhelmed by saying, I'm just confused, I don't know where I am. So that can help as well. Yes, Rob.
Just taking the idea that the state is acting as the power of the beast, and you look at Russia with 90 years of communism, China with 60 years of communism, how do you see Christ in conquering the state when you see this very long tradition of persecution? Are you going to say to them, hang in there, it's going to get a lot worse, and then finally it'll get better? I mean, are you going to take a pre-mill position that it's just our lot in life to suffer?
Yeah, well, sometimes it is. I don't think there are any sort of, particularly in view of the history, how can you deny, right, the very history that you've mapped out, that persecution, sometimes of very serious kind, can go on for years and years. Diocletian was a persecutor of the church who almost wiped the church out. It was one of the most severe persecutions that the church ever experienced. So we're dealing with very serious issues. On the other hand, if worse comes to worse, if you're martyred, I believe the millennial passage is actually partly addressing this. If you're martyred, you're one of those who go to be and to reign with Christ. It's those who have been souls of those who have been beheaded for the word of God and for their testimony to Jesus. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. And what that's saying is, you're one with Christ's resurrection. Death has not conquered you. If you martyr, you've got to be with Christ to reign with him, and you're one of those souls onto the altar who's praying, crying out to God, how long before you will judge and avenge our brothers? So that to the persecutor, and I believe this is true, if we apply it to North Korea, for instance, today, that you're Christian and you're dragged before the magistrate and asked to repudiate your loyalty to Christ and to bow down to Sung-il Kim, and otherwise you'll die. You look the persecutor in the face and you say, you are making the worst mistake of your life. because if you kill me, I win. I go to be with Christ, and I become a prayer warrior who's going to pray for the overthrow of this injustice. And it happened in the Soviet Union. I mean, my history goes back. I thought the Soviet Union was going to go on forever. I mean, it just looked like an impenetrable case of persecution. And then it fell. Not that there isn't some persecution still left, you know, in Russia and other parts. But I believe the Soviet Union fell not only because of, you know, secondary causes, what we would call, but because it persecuted the church. It was signing its own death warrant. And I don't think communist China can last either. It really can't. I don't know how long it will take, but they will not last. Either Christ will come, or that government will, either by revolution or devolution, will change, because God is still on his throne. So I believe there is an answer, but it's still going to be extremely difficult for those who are in the middle of it. I don't want to minimize that, you know, 60 years, how long, you know? And of course, the voices under the altar, how long, O Lord, is a real cry of wrestling with the issue of how long does it take before this is overthrown? Or you can extend it out and say, how long before the New Jerusalem, right? Because in one dimension, martyrdom is the most serious form of persecution, but in one dimension, we're all groaning in one way or another, because this world is a very unsatisfying place, and it won't last forever. I don't know how long it's going to take, but the book of Revelation is asking us to have hope in that final resolution through the final battle, where evil is finally and completely defeated forever. Now, why do you believe it? Because God triumphed over evil in Christ, right? It's the Lamb who was slain that is the victor. And that shows both God's power and his control over evil and his utter commitment, whatever the cost, to completely crush it. It will be gone forever in the New Jerusalem.